of Sorrows, City Help of Christians, St. Ignatius, in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Okay. The, you guys hear the chapter 32, I guess, the hidden life of our Lord. We're still in the beginning of the catechism here. The, of course, the main theological question, I can bring it up here, that comes up in the hidden life of our Lord, or a couple of them. The main one is the attack of some of the Protestants about the Blessed Virgin Mary having many other children. And that, you know, they say that it says that our Lord has brothers. And, you know, I was hoping to have the numbers in here, but it doesn't. There's some other place in which it says, if you count up all the brothers of our Lord contained in the gospel, and whenever the word brethren is used, you come up with somewhere between 120 and 200 people. And so, you know, it's between 120 and 200 brethren that are referred to in the gospel, you know. And so that if they were all supposed to be, you know, the physical brothers of our Lord, then there's a definite, you know, definite miracles going on. You know, and that it's just absolutely impossible that they could be his brethren. The other thing is that one of the main you know, proofs of the historical proofs of the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, you know, and that our Lord was the only son, one of the principal proofs is the Good Friday and the words on the cross, where the rule of the Eastern peoples and the rule of the Jews is that a woman whose husband was dead had to be under the care of some man. And that normally, if the husband was dead, it would be under the care of some of the boys, some of the children, or the son-in-laws, either way. So there would be children that would take care of the parents. But in the case when there was a mother who had only one son or one daughter, and then the family never got married, or they died, or they, you know, everyone got married back then, but they died, then that means that someone would have to be designated to take the place of the son. And normally, either the mother herself would make the designation, or the husband would make a designation. Normally, the husband would make a designation before he died. And here we see, or the son, if the son is taking care of his mother and the son is dying, he could make a designation of someone else to take care of his mother when he died. And that is what happened at the death of Jesus Christ. That when he was hanging on the cross, he said to St. John the Apostle, "Son, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son," so that he entrusted the care, according to the Jewish law, of his mother to John. Because when he died, then someone had to take care of the Blessed Virgin. He entrusted that care to St. John the Apostle. And from that day forward, John did take care of Mary until her death 15 years later. From that day forward, the Blessed Virgin did live with St. John. And she traveled wherever John went from that day forward. And that's really the definitive historical proof, the final definitive historical proof about the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that it is clear from the actions of Christ on the cross that he did not have any brothers. Also, we note from the apostles that there are three or four of the apostles. I think Jude Thaddeus is one of them. And then there's a couple of other ones which are cousins of our Lord. They're actually cousins. And we know that they are cousins of our Lord, that they are, what do you call it, you know, and we know their parents and so on. And here, why would our Lord choose cousins and not choose brothers for his apostles? He would have at least taken one of his brothers and so on, but he did not. He only chose cousins, was the closest relations that he took to himself. And there's another historical proof of the virginity of the Blessed Virgin. And another one is the fact of the absence of their presence in the history of Christianity. I mean, when Jesus Christ died and people believed Jesus Christ was God and that he was the founder of religion, people would want to know his brother and his, you know, his mother and his father. Well, the father they didn't know because he was dead. He already died. St. Joseph, the foster father, already died. And the brothers don't exist. And that's why there is no mention of them in the early history of Christianity. So it's another historical irrefutable proof that our Lord did not have any brothers. And then there's a theological consideration. And that is that it is completely absurd to think that a woman could have God as her son and then Bill and Ted and Tom and Rufus. Okay, there is a problem with that because, once you've had God as your kid, you've done your job. Okay, there isn't any better job you can do. There's no one who can equal him in any way or be a worthy brother or relative of him. And particularly when you consider the fact of the prophecy of the Old Testament, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, a virgin is someone who from the beginning of life until the end is a virgin. We talk about being chaste before marriage. That's chastity before marriage. But virginity is something that only can happen to those who have never had relations at all from birth to death. If at any time it is broken, they're not virgins. And sacred scripture says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so it is the prophecy of the Old Testament, very clear, that whoever the mother of the Messiah is, she will have to be a virgin. And that means perpetually chaste. And therefore, no other children. Also, concerning it is absolutely impossible that, like I said before, that it's not possible that there could be, a brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ in the flesh, it would be then as though Christ, one of them, I had six kids and one of them was God. I think it was number three. That's just absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd. Absolutely, it's logically absurd, theologically absurd, and it's baloney. And the only reason why this virginity is attacked is because of the hatred of Mary, which is found amongst those who are not Catholic. And the reason in Marian theology is made clear that the Blessed Virgin Mary is about all of Jesus Christ in every bit of his, in everything that stands for him. She's a mother of Christ. And the mother wants all of the son to be protected. So if somebody just punches your son, okay, well, he just punched him. At least he didn't kill him. Mommy is going to kill the guy. The mom reaction is the same, whether you punch my kid, whether you call him a bad name or shoot him. Either way, mom's going to kill you. That's just the mom reaction. Mom is going to react, and mom's going to defend, and mom's going to, dad's going to say, well, maybe he deserved it. But mom isn't going to do that. Mom is going to jump to reaction, and mom is not going to tolerate it. And Jesus, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a real mom. She is despised because Jesus Christ means not only that that man is God, but that the church that he founded is his mystical body, and that the truths that he taught must all be accepted without exception, and that anyone who rejects any truth of the faith or rejects a love of the church or the papacy or the divinity or humanity of Christ, they all are going to dislike Mary. They're all going to diminish in the devotion to Mary. And so one of the common attacks of those who have abandoned the teaching there, you're supposed to fall and then cry. Okay, wait a second. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Crisis management. Okay. We started crying before he fell. That's the only thing. I guess it was the terror of the... anyway, he'll improve his technique in a little while. Yeah. But in any case, this attack against the Blessed Virgin, is a very common one, and which is... necessary. It necessarily will happen whenever there's abandonment of any teaching of the faith, and that any teaching of Christ, and that's a case of pretty much all the heresies. They all diminish in their teaching of the Blessed Virgin, and that's why they attack the virginity, not so much to get at Christ, but to get at the Blessed Virgin. That's the reason why the virginity is attacked, because the Virgin is going to crush the serpent. That's the prophecy of the Book of Genesis, and that if there can be an attack against her virginity, an attack against her power, then the devil has a stronger hold on the souls, which is why the heresies often lead in the direction of the going against the Blessed Virgin. And then as regards the remainder of the hidden life of our Lord, that the way that Bishop Sheen divides up the life of Christ, 30 years in his family at Nazareth, or 30 years in his hidden life, 3 years in his ministry, and 3 hours in his redeeming. And that there is a repetition of three, the Blessed Trinity, the concept of the Blessed Trinity, but also this 30 years of his hidden life. And during this 30 years of hidden life, we know that Christ did not perform any miracles. So there are many apocryphal books which state that our Lord performed all kinds of miracles when he was a baby, miraculous turning of water and stopping of storms and all these kinds of things. But we know from the Gospel of St. John, he is very explicit, that this was the first of the miracles that he performed at Cana of Galilee. So that when he turned the water into wine, that was the very first miracle performed by Jesus Christ. So that during his hidden life, he did not perform any miracles. He did nothing special in his hidden life. Another proof of this is that when Christ was in his public ministry, and when he was performing miracles, he went to the city of Nazareth, and all the people went out to meet the great prophet, and they recognized him immediately. And they said, "Not is not he the carpenter's son?" They knew that he was just a carpenter and the carpenter's son, and how dare he come and try to pretend like he is a prophet. And so they would not accept him. They didn't accept him because they recognized him. We read in the Gospel how before the coming, he had spent 30 years, well, not all the 30 years, but he had spent between the age of 12 and 30. Most certainly in this town of Nazareth. So he'd been there for 18 years. Everyone in the town knew Jesus, the carpenter's son. He was a carpenter. He worked in the carpenter shop down the road. He was a quiet man. He didn't do anything special. He just simply made chairs and made furniture and it got done on time. And now all of a sudden he's this miracle worker. They did not accept him. And then our Lord says, a prophet is never accepted in his own country. He's never accepted in his own country. And he did not perform many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Also, the Nazarenes were the first ones to try to kill Christ. They didn't like his preaching, and they didn't like his miracles, and they grabbed him and took him up to the top of a precipice to throw him off the precipice, and then he disappeared from their midst. So the first attempt at killing Jesus Christ was done by the Nazarenes. They said that they hated him. I mean, they did not accept him as a prophet because if he was a prophet, why didn't he do anything during the 18 years that we knew him here? Why didn't he perform any miracles? So that's another proof from the gospel that our Lord did not perform any miracles or do anything special in a miraculous way during his hidden life at Nazareth. It's clear in the gospel, many apocryphal gospels, the false gospels and so on, and many fantastic stories are told about the various miracles of Christ during his hidden life. He did not perform miracles in his hidden life. He waited until he was 30 years old to begin his public life. St. Thomas says the reason why he waited until he was 30 years old is that because by his divine dispensation, man reaches his perfect age when he's 30. And so St. Thomas says you're going uphill till you're 30, and at that point it's down. And that so 30 is the apex or the top between 30 and 33, it says, is the perfection of man's physical life. And at that point, it's downhill after that. And you still play sports and be effective at 30 to 33, and then he's going. He's out the window. And that for this reason, St. Thomas says that since Jesus Christ was going to perfect man, and he was the perfect man, and he was going to redeem man, it is fitting that he wait until the perfect age before he begins his perfect work. And so that's why he waits until he's 30 years old. He obviously could have done it when he was 12, like the great prophets of the Old Testament. 12 years old is one of those other magic ages throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah became a prophet when he was 12. The three young men in the fiery furnace were 12. Daniel and Susanna at the age of 12. And so... there at the age of 12, there were prophets prophesying in the Old Testament. I think Jeremiah was also 12, but I'm not sure about that. But I know Isaiah was 12. And that they were doing their work at the age of 12. Christ did not. He waited until he was 30 because of the perfection of the age. And also, he wanted to show, says St. Thomas, by the length of time spent in the fulfillment of the duties of state and the simple family life, to show by his length of time that actions and obedience rather than words and miracles are going to transform the world. That's going to be his way. When he dies on the cross and starts his church is going to convert the world by the quiet way of duty and obedience rather than by the performing of millions of miracles at all times from the time of Christ until the end of the world. There have always been miracles in the church. There still are to this day. But they are relatively rare in comparison to the whole big scheme of things. And so St. Thomas says also that our Lord left only a short period of his life to the performance of miracles and a long period of his life to the fulfillment of duty, of the simple duties that we can all imitate, in order to show that the miracles are only a stepping stone to get our faith and to prove to us that we need to follow his word in the simple daily hidden life. And that it is in the hidden life in which sanctity is found. When we analyze the lives of the saints to discover whether or not they are saints, the question of the inquisitors is always, did he live a holy and virtuous life, not just when he was on stage or out performing miracles, but at all times? That's the question of the devil's advocate. They try to prove that St. Vincent de Ferrer or St. Thomas Aquinas or any saint that's being canonized did not live a good life in his hidden life. That he was only good when he was in public. And if they can prove that, no canonization. That the proof is in the hidden life. And so, and that's time and time repeated throughout the lives of the saints. It is in our hidden life, like Psalm 90 says, in cubilibus vestris compungimini, in your bedrooms with compunction of heart, consider the things of God. That it is in you, it's when you're in your bedrooms at prayer, when you are in your fulfillment of the virtuous love, doing acts of charity without all your witness friends and all that. This is the proof that the divine love is inside of your heart and that the other good works that are visible aren't just show. And so we see it in a small way, but it's in the 30 years of our Lord's hidden life compared to the 3 years of his other life. Also, theologians ask the big question, because one of the big questions in the time of the Arians brought this up against the Catholic teaching that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. And they brought it up to the back, at the bottom of the page here. Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace. And so what the Arians said, well, he can't be God because God is God, always, always perfect. He can't advance in anything because God's perfect in all directions. If he could advance in something, then he can't. That's by definition, he cannot be God. And there it says in the gospel that Jesus Christ advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. Therefore, he's not God. That was an argument of the Arians. And so the Catholic theologians respond by saying that Jesus Christ is true God, but he is also true man. And then in his humanity, he has two kinds of knowledge, or there's three, I can't remember all the kinds of knowledge of Christ, but there's Jesus Christ had several kinds of knowledge. He has divine knowledge. So that cannot increase. He has infused human knowledge. Because Jesus Christ in his humanity was so intimately connected to his divinity that he could not increase in knowledge. And then there is experiential knowledge. The three kinds of knowledge that Christ has. There's a knowledge that comes from experience, the knowledge that we have in our heads, education, and then the knowledge of his divinity. Now, Jesus Christ is God. He cannot receive any more divine knowledge. He cannot increase in wisdom and age and grace in this way because he's God. He's absolutely, totally perfect. And that he knows everything. In fact, what he knows is what's reality. If he doesn't know it, it doesn't exist. So this knowledge determines truth, the knowledge by which Jesus Christ is God. The second knowledge is in his humanity, and that is Jesus Christ in his humanity at every moment knew all the events of the future, all of the events of the past, all of our decisions, and every single truth. What I mean by that is he knows every single law in the universe, how many inches it is from here to the farthest star. And he had it all instantly in his knowledge at all times. This knowledge could not increase either. The human knowledge of Jesus Christ's human mind, infused knowledge, could not increase. However, his experiential knowledge could increase. And when it says in the gospel he advanced in wisdom and age and grace, it means as regards his experiential knowledge. That he did have a certain kind of new knowledge when he walked into the marriage feast for the first time with his human body. He knew everything about the marriage feast and how many chairs were there and how many people and how and so on. But when he walked into it with his human body, he received a certain new kind of knowledge of his physical presence in that space. He had a divine presence, now he has a physical presence, and in this sense, his knowledge can increase. But in no other sense can it increase, and therefore, because he is true God and true man, it is both true that he knows all things and that he increases in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. And that's sufficient there. Anybody have any questions, comments, or complaints, or anything of that nature? No, that'll do it there. So we'll close it at that. We'll go ahead and say a prayer here. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Vincent Ferrer, St. Jude, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady of Help of Christians, St. Ignatius, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.